All right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Come on in. There are handouts in the back, as usual. And afterwards, there will be some completed versions for you, if you would like, but not until afterwards. So you get the ones with the blanks. So this morning, we are in week number 4 of our soteriology study, the doctrine of salvation. So before we get started, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we praise you for another day. This is your day, the Lord's day, to gather together, to learn from the teaching and preaching of your word. And I pray, Lord, that it would be honoring to you. And we do it as a form of worship to you. So as we continue to look into the atonement of Christ, I pray you would give us wisdom to understand your truth. Give us humility to accept it, and I pray you would give us hearts to just love and adore it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, before we get started, I want to address a couple questions that I received last week regarding our topic a couple weeks ago. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about God's decree and election. Remember that? Now, first, I was asked the question about the different wills of God. Because if you recall, I spent time on his sovereign will as it relates to salvation and his decree of election in salvation. And when we talk about God's will, it has different aspects. His sovereign will, or his decretive will that we talked about, will never be thwarted, right? He will ensure everything comes to pass, as we read in the shorter catechism, Westminster Catechism. And as it relates to salvation, everyone that he has elected will come to faith. Now, Scripture, however, does describe some other additional aspects of God's will. I don't have time to go into these in depth, but I just want to mention them to help us understand that when we talk about God's will, it's not just his sovereign will. Decree of will. First is his preceptive will. His preceptive will, that is his will that is revealed in his commandments to us. And that's different than his sovereign will. His preceptive will, or his commandments, are those that, unlike his sovereign will, can be broken. Right, we have the ability to break God's preceptive will. We do it all the time, right? That's sin. He's commanded us to righteousness and holiness, but as sinners, we break that. So that preceptive will is different. Now, we don't have the right to do it, but we do it. And then another aspect of his will, additionally, is his will of disposition. His will of disposition kind of reveals his attitude. What's pleasing to him. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But he certainly decrees it, doesn't he? According to his sovereign will. He's pleased with our obedience. He's displeased with our disobedience. But he ultimately delights in his own holiness and righteousness. So, those are a couple additional wills. When you hear about the will of God in Scripture, there are different aspects of them. So it's multifaceted. We need to understand that. There's whole studies that you can go into to talk about the will of God. But I just want to mention that when we were talking about it, particularly as related to his sovereign will. Now, the second question I was asked is, since God has already elected his people, should I still pray for those who are unsaved to come to faith? If he's already decreed from eternity past who will be saved and who won't, Should I be praying? Well, the short answer is yes, right? And there's several reasons why. One is commanded in the Bible, right? Scripture commands believers to pray for the salvation of others. 1 Timothy 2, and Paul urges prayers be made for all people, including kings, those in authority, so that people may come to the knowledge of the truth, right? So we see that in Scripture. Romans 10, 1, Paul speaks of the entire nation of Israel, some who are clearly not saved. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So it's commanded in Scripture, and that should be enough for us, amen? But there are other reasons, right? We don't know who is among the elect and who is not, right? So we share the gospel and we pray for those who are lost. God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility, right? But they work together, and albeit in a very mysterious way that we don't have complete understanding of. But we rely on what is clear and what's expressed in Scripture. Third, it's a means of grace, along with preaching and witnessing that God uses for his purpose. Our prayers are part of his sovereign plan, right? So God not only ordains the ends, the salvation of his elect, he also ordains the means. And the means include the prayers of his people. Plus, it's natural to just pray for those that we care about. Right? That's a natural thing to do. And we leave the secret things to the Lord, and we trust him. And then lastly, praying for others benefits us, because what it does is it aligns our hearts with God's desires, right? It reminds us of his sovereignty and our dependence on his sovereignty. And it also develops a compassion in us for the lost. So those are reasons why we should be praying for the lost, even though we know in eternity past God has elected those who will come to faith. We don't know who those are, and we are commanded in Scripture and for all these reasons to pray for the lost, okay? So prayer, it's a duty and it's a privilege, right? So God commands it. He promises to use it for his glory and our good. So hopefully that helps a little bit. We could go into a lot of depth on that, but let's move on. So if you recall from last week, we began covering the accomplishment of redemption by the Son, looking at this overview of the atonement, its significance in the Old Testament, in particular, the atonement of Christ that we see revealed in the New Testament. We covered 3 points about Christ's atonement, his mission, right, that was part of the Father's plan, that the Father promised to reward Christ, and the Father gives specific individuals to the Son on whose behalf that he accomplishes that redemption. We looked at the cause of his atonement being twofold, primarily reflecting two of God's attributes. Remember, his love and his justice, right? And then the necessity of his atonement, right? That sacrificial death was absolutely necessary to accomplish the redemption of his people. There was not another way. So now, this morning, what we're going to do is to continue that examination into Christ's atonement, and we're going to look at the nature of it, the nature of Christ's atonement. What I mean by nature is its characteristics, the particular features of it, the meat of the atonement, right? What it consists of. Now, you might be thinking, well, this should be fairly straightforward, right? And Christ died for the sins of his people. He rose from the dead. He gave them eternal life, accomplishing his atonement. This should be a closed book. Yes, that is the story. But the atonement of Christ has so many themes. And we'll benefit from looking at them a little more closely. We're going to do that this week and next week. And then we'll even talk a little bit more the following week. Trust me, this is a core part of the doctrine of salvation that we should investigate. Remember that jewel analogy that I've used? We're going to rotate that jewel of Christ's atonement several times here. We're going to look at how amazing those facets are. Now, there's a lot of these different facets to Christ's atonement, many of which you probably are familiar with. Some words like substitution, propitiation, expiation. We mentioned a couple of those last week, right? Reconciliation, redemption, right? But there's one characteristic that I want to start with that is sort of used to unify all of them. It runs through all of them. And it's one that may not always appear in a list of characteristics of Christ's atonement, and that is the obedience of Christ. And now, this is fairly straightforward, but it's extremely important for us to start here. It's really important to understand this as a crucial element of all the things that Christ accomplished. Now, I've provided a definition here of Christ's obedience. It's in your handout here if you want to fill out the blank. Christ's complete submission to the Father's will by his willingness to endure suffering and death on the cross to accomplish redemption for his elect, right? Those key words, submission and willingness. This obedience is not just the act of Christ doing what the Father commissioned him to do, which he certainly did, and he did so perfectly, but he also did it willingly. John Murray says, when we speak of Christ's obedience, we are thinking not merely of formal acts of accomplishment, but also of the disposition, will, determination, and volition which lie back of and are registered in these formal acts. Now, those of us who have children know that willingness does not always accompany obedience. All right? I mean, it's one thing to get a child to do the right thing. It's another thing for them to do it because they want to, right? Now, one of our children, and I will not name the child, very young toddler, and when that person did not get their way, even if they obeyed, they would look at Kathy and I and do this. This finger pointing at us, even though they're obeying. Before this young child could really speak, would look at us and do that. Now, I don't think that is an example of willing obedience, even if they were doing what we told that child to do, right? Now, it doesn't stop at childhood. Now, we can blame it on, you know, childhood, but it doesn't necessarily stop at childhood, does it? I mean, we struggle at times of doing what's right and also having the right attitude. Or at least I do anyway. Yeah, others, okay. But, friends, that was not the case of Christ. He always had the right attitude. Now, there are several senses in which obedience encapsulates the entirety of his atonement. And number one is Christ learned obedience. He learned obedience. Scripture tells us that he learned obedience in his human nature. Luke 2:52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Note, his learning of obedience was not the process of putting off sin, right, and increasing in righteousness as it is for us. But before his incarnation, Jesus never knew what it was to obey the Father in the flesh, with all the weaknesses and temptations that we face. But in his incarnation, he experienced all of that. That's what he learned. John Murray says that Christ's obedience was forged in the furnace of temptation and suffering. John Piper says the phrase, he learned obedience, means that Jesus moved from untested obedience into suffering, and then through suffering into tested and proven obedience. He learned obedience in what he suffered, and he never, never, never failed once in the process of perfect learning, proven, tested obedience. Number two, Christ was obedient to the Father's divine plan. His divine plan. God the Father sent the Son from heaven to earth to accomplish the divine mission of redemption. Now, how do we know that? Well, Jesus makes it crystal clear in a few passages in the Gospel of John. He says it himself, John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 12:49, "For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Extremely clear. And his act of obedience was to become a sacrifice for sinners. John 10:17-18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He's demonstrating his obedience and submission to the Father at the same time of his authority as the God-man. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he, Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." All of this he did in obedience to the Father's divine plan. Number three, Christ's obedience was necessary to be a suitable substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. Remember in the Old Testament, in the Levitical sacrificial system, we talked about some of that previously, it was required that any animal offered to the Lord be without blemish, spotless. The same principle extends to Christ's atoning sacrifice as he fulfilled the Levitical sacrifices. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." MacArthur and Mayhew say in their biblical doctrine book, "For Christ to have been a fitting substitute to bear the punishment for sin in the place of sinners, he himself had to be sinless, holy, innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners." This concept of substitution is central to Christ's atonement. And we're going to dive into that more deeply here in a little while. Lastly, number four, Christ's obedience to the law provided the righteousness that is the ground of justification. Provided the righteousness that is the ground of justification. Now, remember last week I talked about the necessity of Christ's atonement, how it was necessary for him to go to the cross to accomplish the salvation for his people. His sacrifice on the cross was not only necessary, but his perfect obedience to the law was also necessary. That perfect standard of righteousness that God established is twofold. One, he provides the prescriptive commands that require full obedience. But then number two, he also established sanctions or penalties for breaking those commands. So where does that leave sinful humanity? Right? No one in all of humanity has fully obeyed that prescriptive demands of God's law. Right? We've said this before, but it's worth repeating. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not only that, we have no way to pay to the penalty because the wages of sin is death. And if we stop there, we'd be in a sorry state, wouldn't we? But praise God, this is not the end of the story. Right? Christ, our Savior, met both of those necessities. First, for our penalties, he was obedient to the cross, which we covered. However, if this were the end of Christ's work, our penal sanctions of the law would have been met. Our guilt would be removed. But we would still lack the positive righteousness that the law requires of us. So we would be left in a state, the same state that Adam was in before the fall. Innocent, but without the positive righteousness that God requires. So we're in need of a substitute who will not only die obediently in our place to forgive our sins, but also live obediently and righteously to secure that righteousness for us. Righteousness that is credited to us through faith. Now, Paul contrasts Adam with Christ in Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So, through our union with Adam's disobedience, we are condemned. Right? But when we are united to Christ in salvation, his obedience becomes the basis on which God declares us righteous. Derek Thomas puts it this way: all humanity hangs on either the disobedience of Adam or the obedience of Christ. There is nothing as it relates to the obedience of humanity. Justified sinners are not righteous in themselves, but they're counted righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And this is the concept of imputation. Imputation. Christ's righteousness is credited, accounted to believers who place their faith in him. And at the same time, their sins are credited or imputed back to Christ. This is the great exchange, right? We're going to talk more about that in a later session, but that is a theme to keep in mind when we are thinking about Christ's atonement and what it achieves. So he died for more than just our sins. He also lived a perfect life to fulfill our righteousness, right? Both of these he accomplished in obedience to the Father. John Murray sums it up this way: it was by obedience he secured our salvation, because it was by obedience he wrought the work that secured it. Can we just stop there for a minute and just ponder how amazing this is? There's a modern hymn called Glorious that has this line: you slept beneath the stars you named and numbered, were tempted in a desert you designed. You faithfully obeyed the law you authored, the king left his throne behind. Glorious Lord, you are glorious, shepherd and king, forever you'll be glorious. It's a wonderful thought. Now, we've laid this foundation of Christ's obedience. I want to look into some elements of his atonement. And we're going to wade into some deep waters here, but hang with me. Even if it all doesn't make sense to you, I'm convinced it will be a benefit to you. Now, the most fundamental description to ascribe to the atonement is that it is a work of penal substitution. Of penal substitution. Now, the definition I provided here is that Christ suffered the penalty for the sins of the elect as a substitute for them. Those words chosen here are important. It's penal because Jesus suffered the penalty of the sins of those who place their faith in him. And it's also substitutionary because he stood in the place of sinners who were not able to pay that penalty and would otherwise face the wrath of God. And that wrath was placed on Christ instead of his people. Now, if we needed to distill the atonement down to a single concept, if someone were to ask you, what would be that concept of Christ's atonement, penal substitution would be it. Now, before I get very far, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, there are other views of the atonement. Penal substitution is just one view, right? But This view of penal substitution is one that's held by most Reformed theologians, Calvin, Edwards, Spurgeon, Sproul, MacArthur, Piper, and it's what we hold to here at PBC. Bruce Demarest provides a more detailed description here, which I thought was helpful. It's on your handout here. On the cross, Christ took our place and bore the equivalent punishment for our sins, thereby satisfying the just demands of the law and appeasing God's wrath. The idea of vicarious penal substitution is embedded in the warp and woof of Scripture. Now, who knows what warp and woof mean? I'm guessing there's a couple people here that will know. I see a couple heads nodding. I see a lot of other people that have no earthly idea. I didn't know either. I had to ask Kathy what it meant, and she knew right away. So the warp and woof are the components of the weaving process of a fabric. The warp are the vertical threads, and the woof are the horizontal threads that weave over and under each other. Together, they form the basic structure of a cloth. So when something is said to be the warp and woof of something, it means it's the essential fabric, this underlying structure of it, the foundation that supports it and shapes it. So Demarest here in his quote, he's saying that penal substitution is the essential fabric of, or the foundation of Scripture. It's at the core of God's story of redemption as it's laid out in Scripture. So both the Old and New Testaments declare this. We previously discussed how that Levitical sacrificial system was a shadow of what was to come with Christ's atonement. What we also see in the Old Testament, specific references to the coming Messiah. For example, in Isaiah 53, we looked at last week, the entire chapter. And in the New Testament, John the Baptist declares this of Jesus in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul declares, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Galatians 3:13, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." So here's the other side of imputation. Our sin was imputed or counted to Christ. Not that he became sinful, because he was and is always perfectly righteous. But it was accounted to him. It was imputed to him as if he did. The New Testament also uses certain words or prepositions to describe the penal substitution of Christ. Now, are you ready for some grammar? So, the first one, letter A, is the word for. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So these verses teach us that our sins demanded that we suffer under God's wrath, but Christ has done this for us, in our place. The next preposition, because of or for the sake of. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So Jesus died for the sake of his people. This is another clear indication of substitution. Next, letter C, in place of or instead of. That's a very powerful preposition. This is one of the strongest indicators of substitution. Now, the Greek word used here, anti, often means against or opposed to, but it also means in place of. Now, we see this in Matthew 2:22. But when he, Joseph, the father of Jesus, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. That word is used right there for in place of. Now, Jesus uses this same exact word regarding his own death in Matthew 20:28. It's just translated in a different word. But look, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the same word. It's the same Greek word, anti, for both of those phrases. Now, theologians often use that term vicarious to describe the substitutionary work of Christ. His atonement is vicarious because it's in place of or in the stead of sinners. So while sinners deserve to die because of their sins, Jesus laid down his life as the ransom price in place of the lives of his people so that they might go free. Now lastly, letter D, on the most common preposition used in Scripture here to indicate substitution means on behalf of. The Greek word used here is huper. That word is used 160 times in Scripture. It's translated in a variety of ways. The word for one's sake, on one's behalf, or in one's stead. Some relevant places where this word is used, Luke 22:19, where Jesus at the Last Supper says, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Mark 14:24, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." So that same word, huper, is used here for both of these. So think today, during our Lord's Supper, of what the significance is of Christ's atoning work for you, a believer. So Christ declares he's giving his body and blood as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Now, there's a bunch of references. I don't have time to go through these. It's in your handout there that MacArthur reads. I just scratched the surface. But you look at that quote, there are a very large number of them. Now, penal substitutionary atonement is woven into the fabric of Scripture, right? It's the warp and woof, especially in the New Testament. It's the heart of the gospel message. Now, we look more closely into Christ's penal substitution. There are some key doctrines within it that are worthy of investigation. We're going to spend some time here inside the concept of penal substitution. There's several terms here that you see: sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, conquest. These are all elements that further describe the penal substitution of Christ. And these are concepts or doctrines that describe the theology of the cross and what's actually happening as a part of Christ's atonement. Now, in the time we have remaining, I'm going to cover the first one, sacrifice. Now, this may be obvious to everyone, but we need to start here, right? We need to establish the work of Christ's atonement on the cross was a sacrifice for sins. Now, I provided a definition for sacrifice here. Christ once for all offered himself to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the elect and expiate their guilt. So he offered himself to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the elect and expiate their guilt. So for there to be an atonement, sacrifice must be made. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice. And Christ accomplished that for us on the cross. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. You remember Last week, we discussed the fact of Christ's atoning work on the cross was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system, right? That was put in place by God for him to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. There needed to be a way to atone for their sins, to make them acceptable in his presence. We talked about that Day of Atonement, if you recall, where the high priest would enter the most holy place once a year to make atonement for himself and for the people. Another picture of the Old Testament sacrifice that we didn't talk about is the Passover sacrifice in Exodus 22, where God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. Remember, he promised to kill every firstborn child and animal throughout Egypt. And though he had protected them from the previous plagues, if you recall, they were not automatically exempted from this one due to their idolatry, really. To be spared, God required each family in Israel to kill an unblemished lamb and put its blood on the doorpost of the house. And then the Lord would pass over these houses, and that's the term Passover. Exodus 12, 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the Passover lamb died as a substitute in place of the firstborn children of Israel. And God's wrath was turned away. Fast forward to Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples, where he institutes the new covenant. Right? He declares that his body would be broken and his blood would be spilled, fulfilling the feast of the Passover. Matthew 26:26-28, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And Paul, he explicitly identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed." Now, the book of Hebrews is a place we want to hang out for a little bit when we are on this topic, right? It beautifully explains Christ's fulfillment of that Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. We read some of these passages last week, but it's helpful to look at some of these again in light of our focus on Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 10:1-4. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So notice here, Christ is not only the sacrifice, but he's also the high priest. Hebrews 9:11-12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our high priest. MacArthur and Mayhew describe this parallel imagery between the Old Testament sacrificial system and Christ's sacrifice. "Just as the high priest entered beyond the veil into the most holy place, so also Christ is the great high priest who has entered beyond the veil of the heavenly tabernacle into the very presence of God himself. And while the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial goat on the mercy seat to make atonement, the Lord Jesus sprinkled his own blood, and inasmuch as his blood is infinitely more valuable than that of goats and calves, he thus secured an eternal redemption. He is therefore the fulfillment of both the high priest and the sacrifice. He is both offerer and offering, for he offered himself without blemish to God. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we see several ways how that sacrifice of Christ is superior to that of the old covenant. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at a few verses there. And in your handout, I've got a few points here to mention here regarding Christ's sacrifice. So we'll look at that and look at verses in Hebrews chapter 9. So in your handout, Christ's sacrifice, number one, was offered only once. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again, year after year. But Christ's sacrifice was once for all. If you look, Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So this concept of once for all sacrifice of Christ, that actually appears in multiple places in the New Testament, right? 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all. Romans 6:10, for the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. So Christ's sacrifice was offered once. Number two, Christ's sacrifice was accepted in heaven. It was an acceptable sacrifice. Now, unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice didn't symbolize or anticipate or look forward to the accomplishment of the atonement. It was the atonement. It was fully accepted by God the Father in the true temple. Hebrews 9, back to your Bibles here, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So his sacrifice was accepted. Number three, Christ's sacrifice effected forgiveness. It accomplished forgiveness. Since the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated over and over, this meant they didn't deal with sin in finality. It was only temporary. They were inadequate to do that, because those sacrifices were not of sufficient value. But Christ's sacrifice is of supreme value. Back to Hebrews 9, look at verses 25 and 26. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it was effectual for forgiveness. Number four, Christ's sacrifice gained access to God. It gained access to God. The Old Testament sacrificial system had restrictions, if you recall. Only qualified priests could make sacrifices, and they had to be done in a very particular way. Right? Only the high priest had access to that Holy of Holies, and only once a year. But the sacrifice of Christ has provided an open door to believers to access the God of heaven. Now, in your Bibles, you're in Hebrews 9, turn over to chapter 10 and look at verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are now able to draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So lastly, now if you recall our definition of sacrifice, Christ once for all offered himself to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the elect. and expiate their guilt. You remember we talked about expiation last week, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross removes guilt and liability of the sin of the elect, right? And Christ not only paid for our sins, that's that propitiation to God, he removed our guilt. He removed it. That's expiation. He's the fulfillment, both the sacrificial of that sacrificial goat, the lamb, as well as the scapegoat. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's expiation. He takes it. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. As Christ hung on the cross, it's as if the Father were laying his hands on the head of the Son, confessing over him the sins of his people. And the Son, bearing their sin, was banished from the Father's presence, leaving him to suffer outside the gate or outside the camp. Right? This is where sacrifices were disposed. It was where lepers were isolated. It was where blasphemers were stoned. That's the place of shame where Christ was banished to pay for our sins. There's a quote here from Nick Batzig, a long quote, but I think is very helpful. He says, if Jesus wasn't truly forsaken, if he didn't really endure the equivalent of eternal punishment on the cross, then substitutionary atonement is a legal fiction. If Jesus didn't really suffer the pains of hell on the cross, then the infinite and eternal wrath of God is not truly propitiated. If Jesus didn't become the object of righteous indignation of God in our place, then we are still the objects of the eternal wrath of God. If Jesus wasn't truly condemned on the cross, then we are not truly justified before God. If Jesus did not objectively suffer the equivalent of hell in his body and soul, then there will be hell for us to pay. Praise God that there was hell to pay for Jesus when in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Amen.
So what can we take away from this? Number one, remember the work of atonement has been completed by Christ. We're called to repent and trust in his completed work. It was sufficient. Three times in the book of Hebrews, it says that Christ sat down at the right hand of God. Right? That, the point is that Jesus' work is finished. Right? It's perfect. It's done. And as a believer, you're forgiven once for all because he's not standing. He's sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Number two, if you've trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you need not feel guilty before God because he has paid for your sins, past, present, and future. The hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's our position if we're in Christ. Now, in times of difficulty or doubt, remind yourself of this truth. Christ's work is finished, and our assurance of salvation is certain. And not only remind yourselves of these truths, may I recommend to be sure to remind fellow believers of this truth. Those who might be struggling with doubts. We need to encourage one another with these truths. Now, note this is not a license to sin and say, well, I'm forgiven so I can do whatever I want. No. True believers have trusted in Christ not only as Savior, but also as Lord over their lives. Right? A saving faith is an obedient faith. And then lastly, number three, if you have not trusted in Christ, your guilt will be removed when you rest in him alone. Right? All the benefits of Christ's atonement apply to those who believe and trust in him. Do that today if you haven't. So next week, we're going to continue this look into the nature of Christ's atonement. We'll look at a couple additional characteristics, propitiation and reconciliation. Two big words, but with very significant meaning and truth that we need to understand and apply. So let's pray. Father, we praise you for your eternal plan of salvation, for providing the perfect atoning sacrifice of Christ for us, in our place, on our behalf. Thank you for the obedience of Christ, perfectly righteous, but also willingly suffering on the cross to accomplish our redemption. I pray that would be a reminder to us as we continue to worship you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.